We've come to the end. How about that? As I said before, but there weren't so many people in here, this is the last class of the scripture study, and I'm sort of sad to say it. After this, next week, we're going to regather, but it won't be like tables. It'll be just chairs set up, and we're going to come for Your Session Speaks, and that's going to be a seven-week class. Each week, we're going to hear from two different ruling elders or possibly some teaching elders in the mix, but some where they're going to share their testimonies, walks of faith with the Lord, and it's really, that's going to be a great thing. And then later in the summer for 2 weeks, Jeremy Williams is going to be teaching a two-week class on the Crusades called Deus Vult, which should be exciting. It's August 23rd and August 30th. And then we're going to resume here in this room for the scripture study on September 6th. We're going to pick up where we left off last fall with 2 Samuel. And then in the spring, we'll pick up where we left off right today with 2 Corinthians. Why not? Sounds very exciting. Okay. So we're just about done with the book. And here's the, you know, last two weeks, the book sort of reached its climax as it talked about the hope of the resurrection. And now Paul is going to wrap things up. There's one more big issue he's going to talk about, and that's the collection of the saints, and we'll start with that. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, he says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable to you that I should go also, they will accompany me. Okay. So let's go back to that first one. It's just kind of interesting here. The two questions that I'm thinking out of this, what is this collection for the saints? And what if any are any biblical theological principles behind the collection? It's really kind of exciting when you think of the collection in terms of its role in the whole of Scripture. To understand Paul's zeal for the collection, we need to go back to the early days of Paul's ministry. Since we're at the end of Corinthians, I sort of wanted to wrap it up and give a sort of lightning, high-altitude view of Paul's whole life, really. Remember, Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. He'd been persecuting the church. He's coming to Damascus to persecute it. He's then converted. And then he goes for 3 years into the desert in Arabia. He escapes from Damascus, and then there's this first Jerusalem visit with Barnabas, where he's there for 15 days, right? And in that first visit, everyone's afraid of him. This is Paul the persecutor. The Christians don't want to see this guy. He only meets with James, the brother of the Lord. While he's there, he goes to Jerusalem, and he's arguing and debating with the Jews in the synagogue of the Hellenists, remember? And things got so hot that they're like, we got to get this guy out of town. It's a bit much here. So they ship Paul off to Tarsus for 10 years, where he waits in sort of storage, sort of waiting for that call, which finally comes from Barnabas and calls Paul to serve in Antioch. And Antioch, of course, is where they're first called Christians. Something's happened here. There's an epic thing that's happening where the gospel is going forth to Gentiles, and there's all these nations that are gathered there worshiping the Lord. And here's a quote from Acts 11. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Remember that? And then we see in Galatians the parallel passage, so that Barnabas and Saul go down to Jerusalem, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right of fellowship that to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, right? There's two things here. It's kind of important. Remember what happened the first time to Jerusalem. It was all too hot. Everyone's afraid of it. This time he's coming with Barnabas, and they're reporting what's happening up in Antioch, and he's telling them, this is what we want to go, and we have this commission from God. We're going to reach the Gentiles, and they got the right hand of fellowship. You go. You go, Paul and Barnabas. Go reach the Gentiles with the gospel of God. Only this, don't forget to remember the poor. And for Paul, this is sort of central to his DNA, connecting the mission of the Gentiles with remembrances of the poor saints in Jerusalem, right from the beginning. As Paul brought spiritual benefit from the Gentiles from the Jews, so it was fitting that the Gentile recipients of this spiritual benefit should provide material benefit to the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. So far, so clear on that. So then I wanted to kind of run through this. It's kind of looking at Paul's life. What happened from there? After he came back from Jerusalem with that okay, he comes to Antioch, and then he sets off on the first missionary journey through Asia Minor with Barnabas. You remember that. And they did that. And then they come back to Galatia. And what happens? He comes back to him. Did I say to Galatia? No. Yeah, it's conflict in Antioch rather than Galatia. Remember, he comes back after the first missionary tour. And what happens? He finds that men from James had come up to Galatia and kind of confused things, where there's the Judaizing conflict going on. And they seem to be sort of falling away from the gospel that Paul had preached. And there's this conflict, and even Peter backslided a little bit, remember? So then it's at this time, by the way, that Paul writes Galatians. At this time, because of this conflict in Galatia, it's the Jerusalem Council. It's the third time Paul goes down to Jerusalem. And after all that's settled, now Paul goes out on the second missionary journey, and this time crossing over and reaching to Greece, of course, and getting down into Corinth for our purposes. He spent 18 months in Corinth. Then kind of going back, he stopped off in Ephesus very briefly, came back to Antioch, and then almost immediately goes off on the third missionary journey, this time to Ephesus, where he spent some 2.5 years. At the end of this time in Ephesus, before the Ephesian crisis, you remember that's the riot, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and all this kind of stuff going on, before the riot and his subsequent departure arose the Corinthian crisis. Poor Paul! There's crises every which way for this guy, right? So what I want to do is actually look into that. I want to look into the history of it. Well, Paul writes this, a letter to the Corinthians, which is now lost. Actually, let me pull back. We just finished 1 Corinthians. I want to look at the Corinthian crisis in some detail. If you've ever thought about this, it can get a little bit complicated because there's this stuff with the lost letter, and then there's a fierce letter, and then there's a painful visit. Do you remember all this? And I wanted to put it in order for you in the notes so we could think about these things. The point in all this, as we go through the Corinthian crisis, look at how the collection is woven through the whole of it. This is kind of interesting. Paul writes a letter, this is how it all began, to the Corinthians, which is now lost to us. In it, he instructed them not to associate with sexually immoral people. You may remember that from 1 Corinthians 5, right? And then Chloe's people, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1, bring disturbing oral reports that there's quarreling among the Corinthians. Paul is also shocked by report of sexual immorality that's been allowed to stand, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. You remember that? So all of these oral reports are coming in about this. Then Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus are sent to Paul in Ephesus from Corinth, as we see in today's passage, delivering a letter from the congregation there asking questions about various matters. We see that Paul refers to these matters whenever he writes, now concerning. It's just a little clue whenever you're reading through the book and he says, now concerning the matters that you about which you wrote. And he does that, for what it's worth, 6 times in the course of it. The first one, celibacy and marriage, and then he was talking about betrothal, food offered to idols, spiritual gifts, the collection, and finally something on Apollos in our section. All right. So 1 Corinthians, as we can see, now that we've got this high altitude, is Paul's response to these three things. The first one is the oral report of factionalism and quarreling among them, which you could think of as chapters 1-4. And then the report of sexual immorality among them, chapters 5 and 6. And finally, the written letter with its questions. He begins addressing those things at chapter 7 and forward. The letter was written in Ephesus, that is 1 Corinthians, and we learn of the context of all this and of Paul's plans in verses 5-9 of our passage today. So what I want to do is actually come back to our passage and look at his plans here. At the time he's writing 1 Corinthians, this is what he says, as you just were discussing. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me in my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, by the way, you can think about that. It's interesting to read the parallel passages in Acts 19, isn't it? It's really exciting in a way that we have this same history coming from us from two perspectives, and you line these up. Paul is already planning to visit the Corinthians after planning through Macedonia, as he just said, and indeed he hopes to spend the winter with them. But he's not going to go, as he just said, until he wants to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a wide door for effective work is open to me. There are many adversaries, right? Now back to the examination of our crisis. Apparently, now this is moving on to sort of a teaser for next time, all right, for the next class. I want to move on beyond 1 Corinthians, what happened next. He sends the letter, 1 Corinthians. Apparently they didn't respond well to the letter, leading Paul to make what he calls a painful visit to them, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians. At this point, the situation has become a serious crisis, as the Corinthians have not only refused to deal with that situation of sexual immorality, do you remember that from 1 Corinthians 5? That's festering in their midst, but some of them are now openly challenging Paul's apostolic authority. And in response to this, he writes what some call a fierce letter, possibly no longer extant, written with much anguish of heart, as he himself says, calling them to task, asserting his authority in full measure, and demanding that they exercise discipline against the offending brother. The letter was given to Titus that he should deliver it in person. You following me? It's a complicated history, and it's kind of fun to go through. I want you to think about this. I think this would be a fantastic movie. And someone has to recommend this to whoever does those things. Because I think it's full of really extraordinary drama. The letter, by the way, this fierce letter, may no longer be with us, but we know its effect on the Corinthians. It brought about mourning and repentance among them, and their obedience in exercising discipline against the offending member. Note, this is kind of interesting, that many scholars suggest that this fierce letter, so-called, actually survives. Where? As 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. Isn't that interesting? The idea being that 1 Corinthians 1 to 9 is 2 Corinthians, and then 10 to 13 is sort of like, you know how our email appends the stuff that was written first? So that's an idea. What am I going to say about this? I don't know. I have a year to figure it out. I've been thinking about this for years, and it's a difficult issue. So I'm giving that as a teaser to you. The point is, we've gotten ahead of ourselves. As it happens, the Corinthian crisis is just now reaching its climax, right? He sends this letter, and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. And at this very moment, the Ephesians blow up on him. Great is Artemisia of Ephesians. And he basically finds himself in trouble in Ephesus. He has to depart Ephesus, basically. He'd sent Titus to Corinth. He doesn't know. And now he's leaving for Macedonia before he even has an answer for how it turns out. Isn't that dramatic? That's what's going on. That's the context of this, real life. When he finally does hear back from Titus concerning their positive response, 2 Corinthians is Paul's letter of joy and relief that was written in Macedonia. It's like Titus comes to him, and it's like, oh, good news. Praise the Lord. They've done what I've asked them. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about the collection, which by this time has been successfully completed in Macedonia, and which he now calls them to undertake as well. Following all these things, don't worry, I'm almost done, but it tells a kind of consistent narrative here. Following all these things, Paul comes for the third and final time to Corinth, where he stays for 3 months, and this is one productive guy. During those 3 months, he wrote Romans, as if there's not enough to do, but he wrote Romans, and which again, he mentions the now successfully completed collection in Macedonia and Achaia. The collection works its way through this whole story all along. In Romans, we see, and in Acts, Paul plans to bring the collection to Jerusalem at Pentecost. That's interesting. Why Pentecost? Then following that, to go to Spain, stopping at Rome en route to visit the church there. However, as he's making his way along the journey, you may remember in Acts, it begins to be aware by prophecy that he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem, and he travels to Jerusalem in full knowledge of what awaited him there, courageously. Why did he do it? When he arrives, he is indeed arrested, where at his defense he says the following word, "Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." These funds that he's brought, the collection. Whereupon, after many twists and turns, he ends up in Rome after all, albeit as a prisoner. I have to say, this is an incredible story, isn't it? It's just incredible. And the whole Corinthian crisis, and note how the collection is woven through the heart of it. So what then? We see that if the first and second missionary journeys are where Paul is going and planting the churches, the third missionary journey, where he's based in Ephesus, is basically now a harvest from those churches, where there's this theme of the collection working through it. Why was this important to Paul? What was some motive that went beyond mere alleviation of physical need, right? Of course, that's important for him too, but is there something more going on here? Why did he use this language of alms and offerings? And listen to this. He says in Romans 15, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." You see, it's such an interesting idea. Thus, for Paul, the Gentile recipients of God's grace and spiritual blessings through the Jews made them debtors in a sense, such that the sharing of their material blessings with the Jews would serve as a tangible evidence of the reality that Jesus has indeed, and here's this wonderful line, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. This offering is a picture, a tangible picture of the wall being torn down. We're about to get really deep, I think. The collection is thus the fulfillment of that which was prophesied through E-course. What do you mean E-course? The course of the Old Testament. And I think these are extraordinary verses. Consider this. From the beginning, here in Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Psalm 72, this is the song from Solomon. "May the kings of Tarshish," where is Tarshish? Spain! Isn't that interesting? Where was Paul going? Oh, do you think it's related? I think it is. "When the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute, may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him and all the nations serve him." Isaiah 2, right in the beginning of Isaiah, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isn't that glorious? The beginning of Isaiah. Of course, it's a picture of this glory that awaits all of us. But get this. In some sense, it's already fulfilled. We see this fulfillment of the nations coming to the God of Israel in the church. And we see this peaceable community in the church, that our life together in the church is actually an anticipation of the future. If you could think about it this way, what we're being shown to be the church is a picture of the future brought into the present world right here. That's what we're to be. Do you ever think about yourself that way, with that kind of courage and amazing? We are the future. How about that? Then this is the part that's coolest of all. I read from the beginning of Isaiah, now the very last chapter. When was the last time you read Isaiah 66? This is fantastic. Listen to this. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nation." What survivors? Well, the remnant of Israel. Think Paul for a second. "I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish," to Spain, "Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Yavan." What is that? What is Yavan, which in Hebrew you might pronounce Ion, Ionia, Greece, "to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." It's foreseeing here the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations. I want you to see that Paul is literally seeing his ministry in light of these words. "And they shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." Wow. Is anybody else excited by that? I got so excited this week as I thought about how what this offering is, the collection. Sure, yes, the collection is a mercy ministry. Gosh, these guys in Jerusalem have a famine going on and they really need help. Yes, yes, it is important. But there's something more, is that this very idea, this is the flow of tribute from the nations that was prophesied. The nations are worshiping the God of Israel, and Christ has broken the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Why the focus on Pentecost? Because that is the feast celebrating God's giving of the law at Sinai in the Old Testament, and now celebrates God's giving of the Spirit in the New. It is the celebration of the world-changing reality of the breaking down of that wall between Jew and Gentile and of the ingrafting of the nations into the promises and the blessings of covenant. So then, the collection is nothing less than the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the nations would come to worship the God of Israel and that they had been ingrafted into the covenant promises of Israel. And toward this end, Paul sees himself as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Wow, that is just beautiful. This collection is the tangible evidence of all of this, of what Christ has accomplished through me, Paul writes, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul is going forth into these places, into these coastlands, into these places that were prophesied in the Old Testament and declaring to them the glory of God in the person of Christ and calling them to obedience to the God of Israel, and they're giving their money in support of the... Isn't that a glorious picture? All of a sudden, the collection takes on this eschatological significance, for Paul certainly. Romans 16:2, we've made it through to verse 1. Be excited, how much time do we have left? That's not promising. On the first day of the week, it says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So here's a question. Is this passage the basis for New Testament tithing? And the second one is, what is the role of mercy giving in the life of the church? I think these are two good questions. And the answer is that Paul's collection is not a tithe. It was a voluntary relief offering gathered from Gentile churches to support impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Emphasize voluntary there. So let's examine this principle of tithing in the Old Testament. The Israelites did not pay. Has anyone ever read the Old Testament with an interest in this kind of stuff and you find you're confused sometimes? Because you hear about the tithe and then it's talking about another tithe and then about yet another tithe and they're like, how much are they tithing? This isn't a tithe, it's more like a triple tithe, right? There's all the... Well, let's talk about it. It's interesting. Because they actually had three distinct tithes. One to support the Levites, one to fund the festivals, and one to provide a social safety net. And I'm not going to read it. Well, maybe. Oh, I don't know. No, I won't. You have this in your nose. But the first tithe, the Levite tithe, was put there. Remember, the Levites were tasked with the religious care, the religious duties. They weren't given an inheritance of land in Israel, and so they were provided for by the people. A tenth of everything, of the agricultural output, went to them. And then they, in turn, gave a tithe of the tithe to the priesthood, right? And this is every year except the sabbatical year. What's a sabbatical year? When no work was done on the land, when the land rests. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 years. The second tithe is the festival tithe. For me personally, it's my favorite tithe. Jules, I didn't know you had a favorite tithe. Of course I do. This tithe is so glorious. You know, basically take 10% of your income. This is the second 10% of your income. But then you put this together, and God says, go to Jerusalem these three times a year and enjoy yourself. To the fullest capacity. That's exactly right. I mean, just like eat as much as you can. Enjoy yourself for a week. The whole of Israel together. All of you together. And so in this idea, this is only on the first, second, fourth, and fifth years of the seven-year cycle. And then the third tithe is the poor tithe. Again, on the third and sixth year, where the monies would be taken, stored up in storehouses, and then distributed directly to those without land resources. Who? The Levites, resident foreigners, orphans, and widows. So I just want to see, it's kind of interesting. In sum, an Israelite household would effectively give 20% of their annual increase during years 1, 2, 4, and 5 for the Levitical and festival tithes, and then 20% for years 3 and 6 for the Levitical and poor tithes, and nothing for sabbatical year. You following? I think this is great. I hope it makes it clear about the tithes in Israel, for what it's worth. In the New Testament, though, we're not explicitly directed to tithe, as tithes were like taxes and associated with living in the land of promise, although we do have warrant to do tithes because of Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, but that's another story. We'll just come back to that sometime. We may not be required to tithe, but we are to understand and embrace the biblical teaching on giving. We are directed to support the ministers who labor in our midst and the work of the gospel ministry according to our ability, as you saw in several verses, including what we worked in 1 Corinthians here. And this is, in some ways, think about this, an echo of the Levite tithe, that support that we give to gospel ministers and to gospel ministry is kind of like an echo of that support for the Levites, sure. Likewise, the collection of which we've been speaking is an echo of the poor tithe. It's something given in addition to the regular giving for the care and upkeep of the minister and the work of the gospel ministry. Indeed, it's interesting. Remember how the poor tithe was done every first and third year, kind of a multi-year process? It's interesting, I think, to see that this notion of saving up and presenting the tithe every third year is echoed in Paul's multi-year offering. So in turn, in other words, it's similar in principle to how we do it. We do the regular giving for the support of the gospel ministers and the gospel ministry, in addition to periodic diaconal offerings for the support of the mercy ministry. Right? Makes sense. While the principle of giving is important for Christians to embrace, it's not a matter of a mandated percentage like the OT, like the Old Testament, but it has to be voluntary from willing and even joyful hearts. The point is this, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I wanted to look at this verse again and just notice a couple of things here, because we learn a lot. That first thing, on the first day of the week, this is one of the key verses for understanding that the early Christians worshiped on Sunday. That the age old, until the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week, the day of rest. But what happened when Jesus was resurrected? It's like the Christians are worshiping now on the day of resurrection, the first day, right? And you gather on the first day, and Paul is saying, each of you is to put something aside. Our giving is to be these four things: regular, personal, proportionate, and purposeful. Regular, on the first day of every week, synchronized with weekly worship. Personal, each of you, proportionate, as he may prosper, right? And finally, purposeful. Put something aside and store it up so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, plan for it. This is something to be thought through. When I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems fit and advisable that I should go also, they'll accompany me. It's kind of interesting here to look at the accountability structure in place. It's not just willy-dilly. There's accountability, transparency, and advancing in-person connections between the churches. There's just so much here to look at, and so little time. Plans for travel. We already examined this. Woo, let's go to the next one. On Timothy and Apollos. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. I just want to say in passing, isn't it? He loves Timothy. Timothy is this faithful servant who's going to pick up the work after him and consolidate those churches. But isn't it interesting that he always saved this same message? It's like, don't be pushed around, Timothy, right? There's something about Timothy that is perhaps a little timid or something, but he's encouraging him and encouraging them not to treat him badly. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it wasn't at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Does anybody else think that's interesting? So Apollos, of course, remember it's factional. There's these factions, and I am of Apollos. I like that eloquent guy. I don't like that Paul so much. What he's saying here is, actually, you remember the issues dividing the church, and Paul is showing that this is all foolish, this has nothing to do with it. I don't look at him as a rival, I don't look at him as competition, but rather as a fellow laborer in the Lord. In fact, I want him to come to you. That should be the message. But then the question is, why doesn't Apollos come? And I don't know the answer to that. I'd like to hear your thoughts. But I have a speculation, of course. And my I was thinking, if I put myself in his sandals, get it, you know, if I put myself in his sandals, what would I do? And I'd actually kind of feel likewise. It's like, I'm not going back there and going to stoke the flames of this ridiculous factionalism. It's just like, I don't want to do it. That's my thought on this, is that I don't want to go back yet while they're still like this. So that is my theory on that. Final instructions. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. There it is. For me, this is a great verse that in fact sums up the entire letter as everything that we've seen so far. This is the theme of everything we've seen. Let all that you do be done in love. Is this not really the theme? If there's a takeaway from this book that has changed my life, honestly, in these last several weeks of studying this together, I want you to think about these things. Just a quick review. What have we seen? He began by saying, you are saints. I'm writing this to the saints. You are saints. And you're also called to be saints. In other words, you need to be what you are. This is what you are. Stop acting like what you're not and be what you are. Number two, cut it out with the factions and strife. This isn't the way of Christ, which is the way of the cross. Your me, me, me is all immature. You're saying you're wise, but you're showing yourself unwise. Moreover, the worldly status that you're seeking by attaching yourselves to this or that, oh, I'm with Apollos, and on his coattails, that makes me more important. Oh, I'm with Cephas, I'm with Peter, that makes me more important. He's like, listen, you're being ridiculous, and you're actually desiring something too small. Don't you realize what you have? Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Amen. That is a great verse. All things are yours, and you're saying, you're Apollos? Why do you have to do that to lift yourself up when God has given you all things? Amen. And then he goes on, or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In other words, you Corinthians, you're making it all about you. You were freed, but you weren't freed to go off on your own. You're freed now to belong to the Lord and to do things to God's glory. You're freed from the dominion of sin to now live in righteousness and holiness to God's glory. You are not your own. You were bought for a price. Knowledge, yes, you've been given knowledge, but knowledge without love puffs up like a big airhead, right? This kind of vanity. Oh, I'm so important. But instead, love builds up. There's the difference. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up others. And that's that theme. When he talks about food, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat. We're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, he says. Listen, if food makes my brother stumble, I'm never going to eat meat unless I make him stumble. I may have a right to do it, but I'm not going to do it if it's going to hurt someone else. This is such a big theme here to learn from in this. It's the way of love. I'm not going to press for my right if it's going to cause someone else to stumble. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Not all things build up. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them and its blessings. Why does Paul do this? Out of the motive of love. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If there's some gigantic theme in this gospel, it is calling us to the way of love, which is the way of Christ, which is fundamentally looking to the needs of others rather than the needs of yourself, realizing your great strength, all is yours in Christ. Now look to the need of others. You may have the rights of everything. All things are lawful for me, but I won't do it if it's going to hurt someone else and cause them to stumble. Let all that you do be done in love. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? What time is it? Okay, one more minute. I'm going to finish fast. These last couple of verses. Look at guys like the household of Stephanas. What have they done? They've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to guys like that. Not to guys who come to be served, but guys who come to serve. Does that sound familiar? I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, said Jesus. So I'm just going to get to the end of the greetings here. Aquila and Prisca, or here, you know, Priscilla, they're there with him in Ephesus. The brothers send you greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That sounds interesting sometimes, but we'll just have a handshake at Fourth or a holy hug of happiness. I, Paul, write these things with my own hand. I thought that was just kind of interesting. In other words, most of the letter is almost certainly written by an amanuensis, that is a person who's dictating as Paul writes, and that person is probably none other than Sosthenes, our brother, from verse 1, right? Sometimes Paul does this. All of a sudden, he writes his own greeting at the end. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, anathema. O Lord, come, literally in Greek, maranatha, right? Maranatha. Which means, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a glorious letter. Praise the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, let's follow the way of Jesus together. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this time together, these opportunities to open your word and to be fed by it. It just opens up depth of wisdom. It directs us away from ourselves and our petty concerns, our focus on the small things, on the ways that our grievances and the offenses against us, on our aches and pains, on all of this stuff. And it lifts us up to this altitude to behold your glory. And we're reminded to say, hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. And from that perspective, then, to look out and to see the beauty of your church and to remind one another that we will serve you and glorify you. Thanks for this opportunity, Lord. May we serve you faithfully. May we reflect the light of your glory in all the earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.